And as part of the meeting, I'd like to read with you from some of the epistles of Paul. And we're going to begin our reading in Romans chapter 6. The epistle of Paul to the Romans, and reading please in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and reading from verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now over please to 1 Corinthians and in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, a verse, please, in the Epistle to the Galatians, and in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now over to Ephesians and in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And over into the Epistle to the Philippians, and in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And our final reading in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And God will bless this reading from his word. Now last week, when we were dealing with Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53, we tried to point out that in those great chapters that deal with the death of Christ, there is a very clear distinction made between the sufferings that our Lord Jesus experienced at the hand of God and the sufferings that he experienced from the hand of men. Now, if you think about that very carefully, there is one question then that needs to be asked. And it is very often at the back of the hall, the sisters that ask all the intelligent questions. And a sister has asked this question, and I promised her that I would try and answer it this afternoon. And the question is, what then was the importance of the sufferings of Christ at the hand of men? What was the importance of the cross? Why was there a need for the cross? Why was there a need for those sufferings? If they were not atoning, as we have been suggesting, then why did our Lord Jesus die on the cross? What was the importance of those first 3 hours at Calvary? And we are going to try and look at that this afternoon, and we are going to say a little about the great teaching, the great doctrine of the cross, as it is found in the epistles of Paul. Now, you and I, very often when we speak about the cross, we use that term as a very general expression. When we talk to one another about the cross, what we really are using that word for is a general term to describe everything that happened at Calvary. And occasionally, in God's word, that is done. Occasionally in God's word, a writer will use that expression, the cross, to refer in a general way to what happened at Calvary. But I want to suggest to you this afternoon that when the apostle expounds the doctrine of the cross, that he uses this expression in a very particular way and in a very exact way. It is very interesting that in our New Testament, when we think about the doctrine relating to the death of our Lord Jesus, that different epistles link together different truths in relation to the death of Christ. And so we find the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians, they teach us the great truth of justification. But when we come to the epistle to the Hebrews and the first epistle of John, we find that those epistles emphasize the truth of propitiation. And so you see what God is doing. Now, God does not need this for himself. God is able to fully comprehend all that took place at Calvary and all the outcomes of the death of his son. God does not need to break them down in his mind. But in his grace, God has done that for us. He has broken down in the epistles the various truths that relate to the death of his son so that we might better understand them. And so there is the truth of justification linked with the death of Christ. There is the truth of propitiation linked with the death of Christ. And I wonder then what we would say about the cross. What is the overriding truth that is presented by the cross in our New Testament? And I submit to you this afternoon that the truth that the Apostle Paul links with the cross is the truth of termination. And we need to think about that this afternoon. We need to think, first of all, about a cross. What was a cross? The cross in our society has been glamorized. And the cross in our society has been changed entirely in its meaning from that would be understood in the days of the Apostle Paul. The change of thinking about the cross is widely attributed to Constantine the Great, that emperor of Rome that was converted to Christianity but was never converted to Christ. All his days, right to his deathbed, he was a worshipper of the sun. But anyway, this man changed the entire imagery behind the cross in Western society. And where before it had been an image of shame and an image of death, and where before it had borne the same kind of image that an electric chair or a gas chamber would bear in our modern society, Constantine took that image and changed it in the minds of men, and he glamorized the cross to such an extent that now in church buildings and even round the necks of people who profess Christianity, they wear a cross. You know, no Roman soldier would ever have worn a cross around his neck, because the cross did only one thing, and the cross had only one purpose in the mind of a Roman soldier, and that was to terminate the life of a man who hung upon it. The cross, literally, that piece of wood that was taken out to Calvary and put into the ground at Calvary, That cross had only one function, and its function was to terminate the life of the man that was nailed upon it. So once we get that clear in our mind, we understand that the literal meaning of the cross was termination. And now when Paul takes up the great thought of the cross and the great meaning of the cross in his epistles, we discover this, that he carries forward that thought of termination. And he is now going to tell us in his epistles that there were certain things that God wanted to terminate. There were certain things that God wanted to bring to an end. And the way that God has brought these things to an end is by the cross. And so we're going to see this afternoon that the great thought in these epistles in relation to the cross is the truth of termination. Now, the cross is vast in its scope. We find in Romans that the apostle speaks about the cross and the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the cross and the local assembly. And in Galatians, he speaks about the cross and the world. And in Ephesians, he speaks about the cross and the purpose of God. And in Philippians, he speaks about the cross and the service of God. And lastly, in Colossians, he speaks about the cross and the universe. And you can't get wider than that, that the cross touches the very universe in which we live. The cross in its scope is vast. But I want you to notice very carefully, and we will see this when we come to our reading, that as I've been trying to say to you over these days, the cross is not really linked with atonement. It is not really linked with those great truths that have to do with propitiation, that have to do with putting away sin. The cross is linked with other things. God had other reasons for the cross. God had other objectives that he wanted to accomplish by the cross. And we're going to see these things today. Things that God wanted to terminate. Things that he wanted to bring to an end. And I think that I am confirmed in my understanding by the fact that when we come to the epistle to the Romans, this is the New Testament epistle that expounds the message of the gospel. Now, if the cross was atoning, and if those sufferings that the Lord Jesus received at the hand of men were atoning, then the epistle to the Romans would be full of the cross. Almost every chapter would tell us about the cross and those things that happened to our Lord at the hands of men. But is it not remarkable that in this explanation of the gospel, in this epistle that supremely and uniquely explains to us the message of the gospel, there is only one mention of the cross in the entire epistle? And he doesn't even use the word the cross. He indirectly speaks about the cross in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And here is the first thing that the apostle takes up and tells us that there is something that God wants to terminate. There is something that God wants to bring to an end, and God has terminated it. God has brought it to an end, and he has done it through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Who is our old man? Our old man is the man that we were in Adam, the man that we were as a member of Adam's race. Our old man is the man that carried Adam's will and Adam's nature. Our old man is the man that had Adam ingrained in him. And you know, actually, if Adam were alive in this world today, we would hardly be able to distinguish him from the other men and women that are around us in Winnipeg, because every man and woman in Winnipeg this afternoon has taken his or her character from that man, Adam. Adam is being displayed all around us today. Adam's will, Adam's nature, the way that Adam thinks about things. And that is our old man. And God says, I want it terminated. I want it brought to an end. I am not having Adam living in my new creation. I am not having Adam spoiling all that the death of Christ has introduced. And so God saw to it that our old man was crucified with him. Now, whether we understand that today, whether we appreciate that today, it has happened. Our old man was crucified with him. And now we are learning something about the cross that perhaps many of us have not yet realized. We were taught, were we not, by the gospel preachers, that we need to accept that Jesus died for me, that that is the basis of salvation, that that is what we must come to in our experience in life. We must accept and acknowledge by faith that Jesus died for me, and that is true. But now, says the apostle, now that you are saved, now that you are a believer, there is something else that you have to grasp by faith. It is not enough to know that Jesus died for you, but the apostle says we all need to come in our Christian experience to understand that we have been crucified with him, that we have been brought to an end, that all that we were in our standing as a man in Adam was brought to an end at the cross. And why did God want to do this? Well, says the apostle, God did this that the body of sin might be destroyed or be annulled, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So God has severed at the cross our link with Adam. And that then means that you and I, as believers in this meeting, that we are not under any obligation to continue with a life of sin. We have been taken and severed from the source of a sinful life on earth, and we have absolutely no obligation to go on living as once we lived. You see, round about this hall somewhere, in behind the walls, there is an electrical circuit. It is powerful, and we would discover how powerful it is whenever we plug anything into the socket, whether it be a light or whatever it may be. Running round this hall tonight, this afternoon, there is that electrical current, that electrical power. But the power is only discovered as long as we connect something to it. But if we do not connect anything to it, then the power remains, but it is invisible, and it is no effect at all. And says the Apostle Paul, I want you to understand that while sin is a very powerful force in our world, the believer has no longer any obligation to be connected with sin. The believer is no longer under any obligation, to put it very simply, to plug themselves in to the source of sin. You and I can live out our life, and every single day we can make a choice that the worldly man and woman cannot make. We can choose not to sin. We can choose not to be marked by disobedience. We can choose to live a life that brings pleasure to God. And says the apostle, the way that we can enjoy our Christian life is through knowing and understanding in verse number 7 that he that is dead is freed from sin. We were looking the other week. I say the other week, it probably was only actually a few days ago. It seems like weeks ago, but it was only a few days ago, I suppose, in the assembly back home at the first epistle of John. In the first epistle of John, in chapter 5, you will discover that the apostle speaks about victory. And some of you young people might be interested to know that the Greek word for victory is the word Nike. And, you know, when you go down to that store and the salesman is trying to persuade you to spend $100 on a pair of training shoes that cost $1 actually to make out in Indonesia, he will often show you the brand name, and he will tell you about Nike and how good they are. And you see, what that brand name is really trying to say to you is, if you buy our shoes, you will get the victory. Wear our sportswear and you will get the victory. So there in John, he speaks about the victory. But I want you to understand this, that he speaks about victory over the world. But nowhere in our New Testament does any apostle speak about victory over sin. And if you try and defeat sin, if you try and gain the victory over sin, you will discover time and time and time again that sin will always defeat you. You cannot gain a victory over sin. But the apostle says what is possible is for you to be freed from the influence of sin, freed from the sphere in which sin operates. And the only way to do that is to reckon yourself dead unto sin. The old brethren in Scotland used to give us this illustration of a man that lived in a town. And this man was known for his sinful ways and the life that he lived. And one night the man might be walking down the town and he would go into a bar. The bar would be full of his friends and full of music, and he would spend hours in the bar drinking. Another night he might go down to the casino, and he would be there to the small hours of the night of the morning, gambling away his money. Other nights you would see him in the company of women, and all he lived his life like this, a life of sin, lived out in this town. But our old brethren used to say, the day comes when this man is travelling through the same town, and the bar is opened, and the music is loud, and all his friends could still be found in the bar, but he doesn't go in. And the casino is opened, and there's money to be won, but he doesn't go in. And there are beautiful women walking down the street, and he doesn't turn his head to look at them. Why is this? Because the brethren used to say to us, this is the day of his death, and he's on the way to his funeral. And on the day of a man's death, the bars don't mean anything anymore, and the casinos don't mean anything, and the beautiful women don't mean anything, and all the things that attracted him about this sinful world, they don't mean anything to him on the day of his death and on the day of his burial. And do you know that day that you were baptized, you told God that you were going to be like that man? You told God that from this day forward, I will never again be found in those sinful pursuits. I will never again be found in those sinful places. I will never again be attracted by the pursuits and the interests that lie all around me in the scene of sin, because I reckon myself dead indeed unto sin. And the safety of the believer in a sinful world is not to try and gain the victory over the world, but to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and to recognize what has been done in our behalf at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But when the apostle comes into the first epistle to the Corinthians, this is an epistle that was written to a local assembly. And we are perhaps rather surprised to find that he places great emphasis on the cross in the opening chapters of this epistle. And we might well wonder, what could God possibly want removed from a local assembly? What is it that the local assembly has terminated? What is it that God has terminated, rather, in the local assembly? What has God brought to an end in the local assembly And we learn that the answer is this, that in the local assembly, the cross brings to an end the wisdom of man. And God is saying that in my assembly, I do not want man's wisdom to be seen. I do not want man's wisdom to be used. I do not want the affairs of the assembly to be guided and governed by the wisdom of man. And God would have the assembly at Corinth understand that the wisdom of man meant nothing to him. Now, last night in our reading, we omitted verses from John chapter 19. And we are going to look at them a little this afternoon. Because you remember in John chapter 19 that we learn that the Lord Jesus was brought by those Roman soldiers and he was nailed to the cross in the place called Golgotha. Calvary was the Roman name for the place. And Calvary is often the name that you and I use in our conversation for the place. But John says, those Roman soldiers brought him to Golgotha, which being interpreted is the place of the skull. Now I know that many have tried to say that Calvary was a rock, and where the cross was erected was a rock in the shape of a skull. But I want to tell you that the explanation is far simpler than that. And the explanation is far starker than that. Because the explanation of Golgotha is this, that once that cross had done its work, the cross reduced men to an empty skull. And possibly the day our Lord Jesus died at Golgotha, littered around the place of execution, were the skulls of men that had been brought to the cross, and the cross had left them lying on the ground with an empty skull. That's what the cross does. That's what the cross did literally. And now says the apostle, as I am explaining the doctrine of the cross to you Corinthians, I want to tell you that spiritually the cross has done that as well. The cross has reduced mankind to being just an empty skull in the sight of God. And God looks upon man in all his boasted wisdom and in all his boasted achievement. God looks upon man as just being an empty skull in his sight. So says the apostle, you need to understand this in verse 19, that it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And God does not want the wisdom of the wise, and he does not want the understanding of the prudent men of the world to operate in his assembly. You remember the day that David went down to Kirjath-Jearim to bring the ark back to Jerusalem? Do you remember the great exercise he had? In fact, he tells us in one of his Psalms that he couldn't sleep at night as he thought of the great journey that he was going to make, and he thought of the benefit and the blessings there would be to Israel when the ark was put in its rightful place. But you remember that David arranged that as the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, that it was placed on a cart that had been specially made for the occasion. And as David watched the cart being drawn, to his horror, there was a man who put out his hand to prevent the ark from falling from the cart as the oxen stumbled, and the Lord smote him. You know, the very frightening thing is this, that on the ark of the covenant was the mercy seat. And that man's hand was only inches from the mercy seat, and yet God smote him. And David goes away into the presence of God, and David thinks about this. David searches through the Old Testament, and David discovers that the reason why God smote that man that day, because God had intended that the ark had to be carried by four priestly men, carried on their shoulders. But you see, the ark was a heavy thing. The ark was a great burden. And David, in his wisdom, and David, in his understanding, David thought to himself that this would be very practical, that this would be very pragmatic, that this would be very sensible. Why not do this? There's no harm in doing it. It's all very reasonable and sensible and practical, but in the presence of God, he had to learn that it was not spiritual and it was not according to the word of God. And you know, everywhere I go, I am told about things that are being done in assemblies, and they're very sensible and they're very reasonable and they're very practical. Oh, and they save the saints a lot of burden and a lot of work, but you know, they're not spiritual and they're not according to the word of God. And Paul says God is clearly telling us, as we look at that cross, as we look at Golgotha, that he has reduced the wisdom of this world to an empty skull. God does not want wisdom, the wisdom of men, to operate in his local assembly. You see, that is why we have shepherds in God's assembly, not administrators out there in those great multi-story buildings in the banks of Winnipeg. There are administrators, and they administrate the business of Winnipeg and the banks of Winnipeg and the great prairie harvest of Winnipeg. Administrators are needed in those buildings, but we don't need administrators in this building. God does not want his sheep administered. That is why Moses had to be taken, after having learned for 40 years how to administer the affairs of Egypt. That is why God put him out into the wilderness for another 40 years to learn how to be a shepherd before he was ever able to lead the people of God in the wilderness. So God is not wanting administration in his assembly. God is wanting men with a shepherd heart to lead his people. And God is not wanting to see what happens in the world brought into his assembly. And I am well aware that many of you, dear sisters, are being promoted and encouraged at the world of work to make your views known and to assert your personality. And you go in all kinds of sent on all kinds of training courses to boost your confidence, to enable you to work in the world of men. But my dear sister, when you come into God's assembly, God does not want the wisdom of the world to be brought into his presence. And God says, let the woman be silent in the church. He doesn't say, let the woman be unspiritual. He doesn't say, let the woman stop learning. He doesn't say, let the woman be ignorant of God's word. And I may have told you before about a dear sister that my wife and I used to go and visit some Friday nights. And when she woke and began her day, for the first 2 hours of her day, she read her Bible in English. And then she got a little tired, and she began to read for another 2 hours her Bible in German. And then as the afternoon was going on and she was becoming really tired, for another 2 hours, she read her Bible in French. And 6 hours of every day in three different languages, in order to keep her mind sharp, that sister read the Word of God. Oh no, my dear sister, God is not saying that you have to be ignorant of his word. But God says, let the woman be silent in the churches. The interesting thing, you know, about no matter what translation you read that verse in, every translation that we have in our English language reaches the conclusion that it is a shameful thing for a woman to speak in the church. That is all the wisdom of the world. And God says, I am not having it in my assembly. And God brings to nothing, God destroys the wisdom of the wise through the cross. And so we have the cross and the local assembly. But when we come into the epistle to the Galatians, we have the cross and the world. You know, the world presents us all with great problems. And I have discovered this in my short lifetime, that it would be the easiest thing for a preacher to stand on a platform and condemn the things of the world that have no appeal and no interest to him. Years ago, I used to work in a part of Glasgow that was called Wine Alley. And one day, maybe I'll write a little book about my adventures in Wine Alley in Glasgow. Amongst the many interesting things that happened, there were people who had their hands chopped off because they owed money to money lenders. The IRA were discovered to be storing assault rifles under the floorboards of one gentleman's house. We used to have to wear hiking boots every day because the streets were littered with the needles that had been left by the drug addicts. And Wine Alley was a very interesting place to work. You certainly saw life day by day. But the thing about Wine Alley, its great claim to fame, was that Wine Alley lived in the shadow of Rangers football ground. Now, I don't know, some of you know the significance of this. The Rangers football ground in the city of Glasgow is a really big thing. It is a really, really important thing in the mind of the men and women in Glasgow, at least on that side of Glasgow. There is another football ground in Glasgow, of which we will say nothing. But Rangers football ground is a very big thing for the inhabitants of that part of Glasgow. Now, because I work there, every day of my life, I walk past Rangers football team, the entire team. They were on their way to training, and I was on my way to do the things I had to do, and I used to walk past them. They came down the street this way, I went up the street that way, and I never looked at them, and I never knew one of their names, and I still don't know a single thing about Rangers football team, and I don't know a single thing about the game of football or the game of soccer. So you see, because of that, I could go on a little crusade around the assemblies, and I could preach against football, and I could tell all you young people not to go to football matches and not to have any interest in football. And no doubt many people would say, that was good ministry today. That was worthwhile ministry today. That's the kind of thing these young people need to be told. But you see, my brother and sister, the thing is this. I could preach that all the days of my life, and you would never know the thing in my heart that interests me about the world. I don't need to tell you. I don't need to tell you at all. And I could preach about all the things in the world that don't mean a thing to me. And you would say, my, that was good ministry today. And I've discovered this, that the big thing in life is to discover the things about this world that attract my heart and to deal with them. And if I spend my life dealing with the things that are attractive to me about the world, I will not have any time to be worrying about you and the things that attract you about the world. Mind you, it's a very frightening thing when you travel through the Word of God and you see the things that attracted the hearts of men and women and drew them away from the presence of God. Why did Eve give up paradise? Why did Eve give up the presence of God? Well, my dear brethren, staggeringly, that woman gave up everything that God had given to her because of a tree. It was a tree that was to be desired. It was a tree desired to make one wise. And for the sake of one tree in the Garden of Eden, she gave up fellowship with God. She brought sin and death into her life. And you and I tonight are the product of that woman's desire and the thing that was in her heart. We think about Esau, all the blessings that came through that lineage. Esau was the son of blessing. Esau was the son that would have obtained the inheritance. Why did he give it up? He gave it up for a plate of broth, for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of soup. He gave up everything that God was willing to give him. We think about Noah. We already mentioned him. Why did Noah give up his life in the new world? Why did he spoil the life that he had in the new world? He gave it up for a glass of wine. And mind you, there's many believers have done that. And many believers who said, it's just one glass. And it's just one little accompaniment to a meal. And it won't do us any harm. And they're not in the assembly any longer. They're not in the presence of God any longer. And they found out what Noah found out, that there are things that when you introduce them into your life, you can't control them. And they gain the mastery over you. And so we think about many that gave up everything they had. We think about Solomon. Why did he give up his fellowship with God? He gave it up because of horses and because of women. You know, that's why you have a race course in Winnipeg. Because men are still interested in horses and in women. That's why Royal Ascot and all these sporting events take place still in England. Because men still love women and they still love horses. And Ascot and all these race events combine the two loves of their life. And Solomon loved those things so much that he gave up the presence of God and became an idolater. And so you and I need to learn that there are things about that world out there that will draw out our heart. And you know, we cannot resolve the matter by legalism. There's no use putting up a big list here and at the back of the platform so that when all the believers come in, the list is there. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not go here. Thou shalt not have fellowship with that. That doesn't work. That doesn't deal with what is in our heart. It doesn't deal with the power of the world over our heart. There's only one thing that deals with the heart, and that is the cross. We come again to John chapter 19. We find that Pilate wrote a superscription in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, and he put it above his head. And there at the cross, the three greatest nations of the world were represented. Athens was represented at Calvary, and Rome was represented at Calvary, and Jerusalem was represented at Calvary, the greatest nations of the world at that time, all consenting to the death of God's Son. When we think about Athens, we think about the city of culture. We think about the city of poetry and paintings and sculptures. We think about the city that began the Olympic Games. Athens represents the world of culture and entertainment. And the world of culture and entertainment consented to the death of God's Son at the cross. And when we think about Rome, we think about the world of politics and the world of power and the world of democracy. And that world was represented at the cross. And when we think about Jerusalem, we think about the world of man's religion, the religion of the flesh, the religion that glories in ceremonies and in outward appearance. And that world was represented at the cross. And Paul says this: God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And many of you will know that the Greek word rather for a cross is exactly the same word that the Greeks used for a fence post. What is Paul saying in Galatians chapter 6? Paul is saying that the cross has become to me like a fence. On one side is the world, and on the other side is me. I stay on my side, and they stay on their side, and what comes between us is the cross of Christ. And I do not want to be with them, and they do not want to be with me, because how can I have fellowship with the world of culture that put my Saviour to death on a cross? How can I have fellowship with the world of politics that put my Saviour to death on a cross? How can I have fellowship with the world of religion that put my Saviour to death on the cross? And Paul says, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And if you're having trouble with the world tonight, then go home and in the presence of God, come again to the cross. And look at what men did to him. Look again at the spittle of men on his face. Look again at the blood and the stripes of his back. Look again at the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the spear wound in his side, and understand, this was the work of the world. This was the work of the sinful world that surrounds us in many different ways. And determine in the presence of God and ask God to give you the help to see the words that the Apostle Paul said, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, I want to tell you this. One of the touchstones of your spiritual condition this afternoon is to ask yourself the question, how much does the world want me involved in its affairs? Because if you find that the world does want you, and the world does welcome you, then you are living in a very dangerous place. You know, we never mentioned this the night that we were dealing with Exodus chapter 12, but it is very remarkable that the same Pharaoh who resisted through all the plagues of Egypt, the word of God that said, let my people go, that on the night that they were redeemed by blood, Pharaoh cast them out of his kingdom. Pharaoh said to them to go and never return. A people redeemed by blood were not welcome any longer in an Egyptian world. And if you and I were living in the light of Calvary and in the light of the cross, we would not be welcome as well. The movement always comes from us. It's always us that drift into the world. They don't want us, but we very often want them. And so may God examine our hearts this afternoon in his presence as we think about the cross and the world. We move very quickly on to the epistle of Ephesians, to the Ephesians. And there in that great epistle we learn about the purpose of God. The purpose of God that has been in his mind from all eternity before the foundation of the world. And the great purpose of God was the introduction of the church. I wonder if you've ever thought about the reason the world was created. I wonder if you've ever given any consideration as to why God made the world in the first place. Well, it is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 9 and 10 that we get the answer. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the creation of all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know, William Shakespeare once wrote that all the world is a stage and we are but the players thereon. And you know, that is true. That is the truth of Ephesians chapter 3. God set this world up as a stage in order that he might display to a world of angelic beings his manifold wisdom in dealing with the men and women that now comprise the church that is the body of Christ. It is a wonderful truth. It is the truth that has been in God's heart from eternal times. And God, we discover in Ephesians chapter 2, was not going to Judaize the Gentiles. That was not what was on God's mind. But what was in God's mind was this, that God would take a Jew out of a Judaism, and God would take a Gentile out of paganism, And God would take those two men from those two completely different backgrounds, and God would unite them together in one body, in Christ, in the church. And God is doing that even today. And God is working towards the day when His church will finally be formed. The church is a building, and the church is a body, and the church is a bride. When we think about the building, we think about the truth of dwelling. When we think about the body, we think about the truth of expression. And when we think about the bride, we think about the truth of affection. And God's great interest and God's great purpose is centered in the church, the body of Christ. But you see, there was a great difficulty at the outset, because there was a vast division between the Jew and the Gentile, a division that had to be healed, a division that had to be removed. And says the apostle in verse 16, the way that God removed that division between the Jew and the Gentile was that He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So here's another thing that God terminated at Calvary. God terminated the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. God terminated that national enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, that racial enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, and in the church, which is His body, Jew and Gentile have been brought together. And says the apostle, that you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, that is to you Gentiles that were afar off, and to those Jews that were nigh to God, they have now been brought into peace with one another. And through Him, through the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, we perhaps don't know very many Jewish believers, but the great principle should apply in assembly life, that where there are mixed nationalities and where there are mixed races in the gatherings of God's people, there should be no enmity between us. There should be that ability to live in harmony and in peace one with another. You know, I love to read the letters of John Nelson Darby. The last time I was here, I was reading some of them to Janice. And there are letters that John Nelson Darby wrote towards the end of his life about his visits to Canada. And John Nelson Darby said that he wished that God had reversed his life, so that instead of traveling all over Europe, and instead of preaching the gospel all over Europe and teaching the saints all over Europe, that he wished that God had reversed his life and had begun his life in service of his life in service in Canada, because he says, I find that I get on with the Canadian brethren better than any people in the world. And you know, my brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful evidence of the grace of God that we can travel the world, that we can travel between state and state, between country and country, and we can immediately find ourselves at home with the believers of different nationalities, all because of the cross of Christ that took away the enmity. You see, the cross of Christ softens the heart of men. The cross of Christ is the only story that is known in the world that softens the hardest heart and the hardest mind. And we discover this, that we, through Him, this afternoon, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That really is the teaching of John chapter 4. And there in picture we have Ephesians chapter 2, because the woman at the well, she says, thou being a Jew, you're speaking to me who is a Samaritan. So here is a Jew and a Samaritan standing together, talking about the things of God. And the Lord Jesus says that the time would come when worship would not be in this mountain, would not be in that mountain. It would not be either in the mountain at Jerusalem or the mountain that she worshipped at. But the day would come when worship would be to the Father in spirit and in truth. And here was the Jew and the Samaritan, united together in worship to the Father, there in John chapter 4. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." So we discover something of the cross in the purpose of God. But in Philippians chapter 2, we come to a very different matter. We find that there is something else that God wants terminated. And the cross is the only instrument that is capable of bringing this thing to an end. And what God wants terminated is strife among his servants. We find that in the epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1, there is strife amongst the public servants of God. And at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, there is privately strife between two sisters. And I think I might have said this to you before, that the apostle describes himself to the Thessalonians, that he moved amongst the assemblies as a nursing mother. And you know what a nursing mother does. She takes the child on her knee, and she recognizes that by his pulse, by his temperature, that something is wrong. You and I going into the house might not recognize that, but a nursing mother understands when there is something wrong with her child. And Paul is looking at this assembly at Philippi, and he recognizes that there's something wrong. He recognizes that there's strife where there should not be strife. There should never be strife amongst those that preach the gospel, because the gospel is a message of reconciliation. Now that's just basic. That's not deep theology. There's no point in you coming and teaching a Sunday school class tomorrow afternoon if you're at variance with your brethren in the assembly at West End. You may as well just stay at home. Nothing is going to happen. And there's no point of you going out into the open air and telling the good people of Winnipeg, "Be ye reconciled to God," if the very people that you're standing in the ring with, preaching the gospel, if you're not speaking to them and you're not in good terms with them, there's just no point. You're completely wasting your time. And there's no point in holding gospel meetings and holding series of gospel meetings where there is strife and variance, either amongst the servants or amongst the individuals in the local assembly. You know what Psalm 137 says? It says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there God commands a blessing." And there's hardly 1% of believers in assembly life in the year 2006 actually believe that the blessing is something that only God can command. You can preach yourself hoarse. You can run about the streets giving out leaflets and tracts and invitations. You can weary yourself in the service of God, but if he does not command a blessing in your midst, then absolutely nothing is going to happen. I stayed in the south of England with a man. He's one of the most spiritual men I think I've ever met. He's a man who is an expert in plant technology, a man who grows seeds and plants and flowers and shrubs. And one day he took me into the garden, and we went round looking at the garden, and we came to this part of the garden that just had little bushes and little plants growing in this corner of the garden. And he said to me, Do you know what these plants do? And I said to him, "No, I don't." And he said, "Well, I want to tell you that these plants have only one purpose, and that is to attract butterflies into the garden." And he says every single plant in that little bed during the summertime attracts butterflies into my garden. Now I want to tell you this. If you want to attract the blessing of God into your assembly, the best way for you to do it is to be at peace with your brethren and to love your brethren. And when God sees those delightful flowers of unity growing in the local assembly, that is when God will come down and God will bring blessing. And the cross is the very thing that should teach us that there cannot ever be strife amongst us. You see, the root of all strife is really the fact that deep down within my heart someplace, I think that I have got a kind of reputation. And deep down in your heart somewhere, there is hidden that little idea that in assembly life, you deserve to be treated as someone of importance, that you have a reputation that the saints should recognize. As is Paul in Philippians chapter 2, I want to tell you about the person that had the greatest reputation in the universe of God, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet that person came down and went as far as it was possible for a person to go, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You've not been asked to do that. And neither had Euodias, and neither had Syntyche. All they had to do was humble themselves enough to walk a few yards across a hall and to say, I'm sorry that I have been the way I've been. And I'm sorry that I've treated you the way I have. Believers shouldn't be like that. Believers shouldn't treat one another like that. That's all they had to do. Just humble themselves those few yards, those few feet, and come together, be united again in spirit and in the service of God. And Paul says, if you can't make that little journey, then just sit and contemplate the cross, and contemplate the journey he made, and contemplate the distance he traveled. He came from the very heights of heaven, and he went into the very depths of the earth. Says Paul in Romans chapter 10, who is he that hath ascended into heaven? Even he that hath descended into the lower parts of the earth. And so we have in Philippians chapter 2, the end of strife. In the service of God, we have the cross as it affects the service of God. But in Colossians chapter 2, we have the cross and the universe. And this might take a little bit of understanding, but let me say very simply that the apostle in this chapter had to deal with the beginnings of an error that became known as Gnosticism. Now, the Greek word for knowledge is the word gnosis. And when a man tells you that he is agnostic, what he's saying to you is that I don't have enough information to know God. That's what an agnostic is. A man who says, I don't have enough knowledge to know God. So a man who is a Gnostic is a man who says, I have all the knowledge. You want to get to know God, you have to come to me. I'll tell you how to get to know God. I know the way to God. And these men who were just beginning to teach their various errors amongst the believers of that day, one of the things that they taught the believers was that men on earth could not possibly understand a God who lived outside of this world, a God who lived in heaven. And so they said, there are people who live between God and men. There are beings that live between us both. And so they turned the attention of these Colossian believers to angels, because they said, angels come between God and us. Angels are the link, really, between God and men. They are the ladder that we are able to ascend and eventually reach God. And so they told men and women about the importance of angels. And you know this? In most of the bookshops that you'll go into, you'll see books that say that very thing, down in the Forks. I can't remember the name of the shop, but it is a toy shop, a children's toy shop. And as you walk through the door of that children's toy shop, there is a bookcase right in front of you, and it is full of New Age books that tell you about how to get in touch with your angels, amongst many other things. So Gnosticism is alive and well in the year 2006. And men and women are being told today, learn about your angel. Get to know about your angel. Your angel is the person that will lead you to God. This is Paul. I want to tell you what happened to these angels. These angels came to the cross, united in their spirit of malevolence, united in their hatred of the person of Christ. Great dignities in the world of Satan, principalities and powers, mighty angels under the authority of the devil. They gathered that day at the cross, and they saw what they thought was a defeat. They saw a man dying on a cross. They saw a man apparently dying in weakness and in suffering and in shame. And they saw him being taken down from the cross and put in a grave. And in that unseen world of Satan's power, there must have been great rejoicing that day at the sight of the Son of God taken from a cross and put in a grave. But says Paul, they very soon learned that what they thought was a defeat was the greatest victory that the universe has ever known. And the Lord Jesus, the apostle says that he took those ordinances that were against us, nailed them to the cross, and spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. The cross became the means of the defeat of the greatest powers of malevolence that the universe has ever known. And they are very powerful. And if we gave any attention to them at all, we would find them very frightening. But I want to tell you this. Tonight, just you go home and put your head upon your pillow. And don't you get concerned about demons. And don't you get concerned about principalities and powers. And don't you get concerned about this big scary world that we live in. Because the man that died on the cross has defeated every single power and every single authority that could be against us in this world. And that blessed man has been exalted far above all thrones and all dominions and all principalities and all powers. And it is not an angel that sits on the throne of God this afternoon. It is the man of Calvary. And the person that sits upon the throne this very afternoon, the throne of universal power and authority, he bears in his hands the marks of the nails, and he bears in his feet the marks of the nails, and still in his side there is that wound that came from the malevolence of the soldier, that vindictive act of the soldier. W.E. Vine, the great theologian, said that the enmity of men only served to show the efficacy of the blood. And even in that last act of enmity, there was triumph in the cross. May God enable us to live in the good of these things and to understand them in a better way than perhaps we have done before. The hymn writer says, "Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. May God bless his word.